You can open your Bible to Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Before we get to our text, I just want to say thank you to Pastor Hamilton. He's not here, but I want to thank him for the opportunity to share with you the Word of God. And I wanted to make mention of the fact that the door is still open for the trip to Germany. If anybody is going, it's time, though, to get moving if you're going to go and help at Camp Impact. September 10 through 21 are the dates of work. And if anyone is interested, you can see me afterwards. We have 12 people that are planning on going right now, 8 adults and 4 young people. So we have a pretty good team, but there's room for more. So let me know if you're interested in that trip. I wanted to thank Isaac for preaching half of my message this morning in the song service. Great tie-in with the text and so forth. And I really do appreciate it because it really sets the scene for what we are talking about today. I don't know about you, but I think I could speak for just about everybody here. We tend not to like people who talk about themselves all the time, right? I mean, I think that's a pretty common thing. We don't really want somebody just tooting their own horn all the time. That makes us kind of uneasy with those folks. And yet, if we have a sermon that God preached about himself, that would probably be pretty important for us to listen to and understand, wouldn't it? And that's in essence what we have in Exodus 34. God preaching about himself. What better way to learn about the Lord than what he says about himself? And so we're going to look at this passage. Several weeks, maybe a month or more ago, I was reading an article by Dr. Mark Minnick, where he was talking about what tends to make a mission-minded church, some aspects of what he thought were important in a church having that kind of mindset, the outreach and the willingness to go as missionaries and so forth and so on. And he made this statement, at the deepest, most fundamental level, a mission culture is nurtured best through an ongoing, insistent effort to focus a congregation upon God himself rather than upon the world's need. The congregation's own need is to know the Lord intimately, to be actually and not theoretically theocentric. God-centered, in other words, actually being God-centered. People whose hearts focus not upon Christian service first, but upon God himself in Christ, experience a vast transformation. It changes their character, then their values, and then inevitably their ambitions. Now, he's basically stating what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, the same image, from one degree of glory to another. As I thought about those words, it took my thinking back to this passage in Exodus 33 and 34. I know of no passage that more thoroughly fixes our focus upon God himself than this passage. My wife and I recently had the opportunity to travel in the state of Alaska, where we saw lots of beautiful creation. We were once again humbled by the vastness and the variety of God's creation. And we know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So yes, we can see certain things about God in creation. However, is that all we want to know about God? I would suggest to you, no, that's not the all that we want to know about God. As the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus, and yet he said, that I may know him. We want to know more of the Lord than just what we know in creation. Our hymn of the month last month was entitled, Consider Him. From Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him, the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners. So in Exodus chapter 34, God preaches a sermon about himself. And our purpose this morning is to understand what God says about himself and respond to his proclamation in the proper way. Now, a little context. Tim helped us with this. The context of this passage, you start in chapter 32, where Moses is up on Sinai, and the people build this golden calf, and Aaron leads them in this endeavor and so forth, and they worship this calf and commit all that sin. And, of course, God has to judge them for that. And you come to chapter 33. As Tim mentioned, the first verses of chapter 33, where the Lord tells Moses, now it's time to leave. It's time to move on, Moses. Then he makes this very, very interesting statement. He says, and I'm not going to go with you. Verse 3 of chapter 33. And he does that. If you read the section here, this is really a merciful statement. You say, well, what's wrong with God? Is he just having a, you know, temper tantrum because these people disobeyed him? No. He does it out of his mercy, because he tells Moses, these are stiff-necked people, and if I go among you, I'm going to destroy them. And so it was out of his mercy that he says, okay, I'm not going to go in your midst. Well, Moses, of course, intercedes. And by the way, this passage is a great study on the subject of intercession for other people, how Moses prayed for the people of Israel. But Moses, as you know, chapter 33 and verse 7, he goes outside the camp. There was no tabernacle yet, so he set up this temporary tent outside of the camp of Israel. And he goes out there to commune with God. And he intercedes for the people, verses 12 through 17, which was read earlier. And he basically says to God, if you're not going to go up with us, don't go. Don't bring us up to that promised land. And so God says in verse 17, okay, I will do as you have prayed, and I will go with you. Now, I wonder if you've ever come to that place in your life where you had prayed very earnestly about a very serious subject, a subject that affected your whole family, your life, whole direction, maybe a work issue, where you're going to live, what you're going to do for your life, and you've prayed and interceded, and God has answered your prayer. And what do most of us do, and I include myself? We say, thank you, Lord. What a great answer to prayer. What did Moses do? Verse 18 of chapter 33. Have you ever considered the audacity of Moses in verse 18? I mean, let's be honest. How many of us have ever prayed, Lord, show me your glory? Moses, God has just promised Moses, okay, I'm going to go with you on this journey. And Moses prays and says, please show me your glory. To me, that is the Mount Everest of human prayers. I mean, you think about it. How many folks have prayed like that? Have we ever prayed like that? That is a serious, serious request. Well, verses 19 through, starting in verse 19, God says, okay, Moses, I'll do that. He says, Moses, I'm going to show you. And he says, I'm going to show you my glory. He says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, proclaim you my name, and so on and so forth. He says, okay, Moses, I'll do that. But here's how we're going to do it. You come up to the mountain. I'm going to put you in this great big rock that's been split open. I'm going to put you back in there. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by. And you'll just be able to see my backside at the end of all this. But he says, that's how it's going to work. So, Moses makes preparation. God told him, said, you can't see my face. By the way, John 1:18 says what? No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son has revealed him. So we'll see the Lord Jesus and we'll see God. But Moses couldn't see the face of God. He couldn't see an image of the glory of God. So what's he going to see? Well, as you know, Moses makes preparation. Chapter 34, Moses, or God tells him, you know, get your stones to get these plates together. And tomorrow you come up on the mountain, make sure everybody stays away from the mountain down there, doesn't come close to it, and you come up, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. And so Moses does that. He gets ready, and he goes up. In verse 5, the Lord descends in the cloud, stood with him there. Now remember what God said he was going to do. He was going to put him in the cloud. Matter of fact, we need to look at that section on your note sheet, if you have your note sheet out. We want to make sure we've got this straight in our minds now before we get into the details of God revealing his glory. In Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, God tells Moses, he's going to show him his glory. It involved three things. In chapter 33, verse 19, I'm going to show you my character. That's his goodness. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And then he says, I'm going to show you my person. I'll proclaim my name. That's his person. And then he says, I'm going to show you my sovereignty, verse 19. That's his choice. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and so forth. God can choose what he wants to do. Now that's in chapter 33. God says, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. All right, chapter 34, what does he do? Well, let's look at chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Remember, Moses comes up on the mountain. God puts him in that big rock with a big split in it, covers him with his hand, and he passes by. And what does he do? Verse 5. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. All right, so there's his person once again. It's my name in verse 5. Verse 6, he proclaims his character, my goodness, and all those other things. We'll talk about those. Verse 7, he proclaims his sovereignty, my choice, once again. So you see, the same three things he said in chapter 33, I'm going to do. I'm going to proclaim my character, my person, my sovereignty. And he does it in chapter 34. He proclaims his person, his character, and his sovereignty. The very things he told Moses he was going to proclaim is what he does in chapter 34. So my point is this, folks. We need to adjust our thinking about the glory of God. We tend to think, at least I think we do, that the glory of God is seen in some spectacular image or vision or a beautiful sunset or a mountain vista someplace that just takes our breath away. And yes, those things do exhibit the glory of God, but the glory of God, according to God himself, his glory is in what he proclaims about himself. It wasn't in what Moses saw. Moses didn't see much. My son-in-law just went on a mountain climb, climbed Mount Rainier out in Washington State. And he sent us pictures when they were at the 10,000-foot base camp. And guess what you could see? Whole bunch of fog. I mean, it was all fogged in. You could hardly see anything. Well, that's kind of the way Moses was. He was in the rock, and he was covered with God's hand. God's glory isn't in what we see, it's in what he proclaims of himself. And I'm afraid that we kind of have oftentimes a misconception of the glory of God. So let's look now at what God's sermon about himself proclaims. In answer to Moses' prayer, Lord, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'll do that. And what does he do? He proclaims it. So we need to get used to seeing God's glory in what he says about himself. So here's what he said about himself, starting in chapter 34 and verse 6. Now, I'm not suggesting this is the exhaustive list, okay? But this is what God proclaimed to Moses at this particular time that shows his glory. Notice Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. All right, there's the first thing God proclaims, his mercy. What is mercy? God's compassionate feeling towards mankind that causes him not to give us what we deserve. Now, I know you don't have room for all that there, and that's why I didn't try to make room for all of it. I'm used to note pages with two sides, and I'm still adjusting to the one-sided note sheet here. So I didn't have quite room for all this. But basically, God not giving us what we deserve. Lamentations 3 is the main passage about that. His mercy is new every morning. It's because of his mercies that we're not consumed. That's God's glory. A couple of examples of that in Scripture, and there are many, many examples, but just to mention a couple, you can jot these down if you want and look at them. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David had sinned in numbering the people of God, God gave him three choices about his punishment. Two of them had to do with other people bringing punishment on the people of Israel. The third one was God going to punish them himself directly. And David says this, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great." David says, "I'll take the judgment of God. I know he's merciful." Nehemiah chapter 9 recounts the history of Israel. And three times it's stated there that it was because of God's mercy that they were not consumed. Verse 28 of that chapter says, "And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Because God doesn't give us what we deserve, didn't give Israel what they deserved. You know, contrary to what society tells us, we do not deserve a life of health and wealth and pleasure and happiness and so forth. Now, take a breath. I know that may sound a little strong, but think of it this way. Anything, any condition we experience short of the misery and the punishment and the judgment of hell is because of God's mercy. If you aren't burning in hell this morning, it's because of God's mercy. See, we don't deserve anything other than that. And society tries to tell us, "Oh, you deserve all of this. Advertising world, you deserve this." No, you really don't. We deserve hell. The question is, do we recognize the glory of God in his mercy to us every day? I hope when you consider the fact that you are not receiving what you deserve, you realize this is part of God's glory. His mercy, he told Moses. Second thing he mentions there is his grace. Exodus 34 and verse 6, he proclaimed God merciful and gracious. Totally undeserved favor from God. God giving us what we do not deserve. So mercy and grace are not the same. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. By the way, you can find passages in Scripture that repeat many of these same characteristics of God. For instance, you can jot down there Psalm 86, verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger." That's the next one here. "Abounding in steadfast love, faith and faithfulness." There's five of the same characteristics we find here in Exodus 34. These things make up the glory of God. So, mercy and grace, critical for our salvation. Titus 3:5 tells us, according to his mercy, he saves us. It's the only reason you can be saved, because God hasn't given you what you deserved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "By grace you have been saved." If you've been saved, it's by grace. It's not by anything you've done. It's undeserved favor from God. Do we see God's glory in his grace to us? Thirdly, God mentions his long-suffering, or it's translated here, slow to anger. Often translated long-suffering. When Moses proclaimed his glory, when God proclaimed his glory to Moses, he said, "It is in my long-suffering also." Simply means one will suffer long with what is wrong. but by very implication of the word, he doesn't suffer forever. Long-suffering, by definition, means it comes to an end. Now, God's mercy never ends. Lamentation 3:22 says his mercies never come to an end. But God's suffering with evil does come to an end. And he will judge and he will punish evil and sin. There are some examples of this in Scripture, other passages that talk about this. Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's another list of four of these same characteristics. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is long-suffering toward us, or toward you, not willing that any should perish. If you perish in hell, it will not be because of God. Let me repeat that. If you perish in hell, it will not be because of God. He is not wishing anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. I trust you have come to repentance. And every time we think about God's long suffering, we should be reminded that this shows God's glory. The fourth thing he mentions is his steadfast love. Exodus 34 and verse 6 says he's a God abounding in steadfast love. This is a word that's sometimes translated loving kindness. God abounds in this kind of love and kindness towards us. Psalm 33 and verse 5 says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Some people today say, boy, I don't see much of that in our world. Well, that's because of the nature of man, the fallen condition of mankind. But God's love is in our world. Psalm 52 and verse 1 says, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. And Psalm 107 encourages us four different times to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. Do you give thanks to God for his steadfast love? Do you see God's glory in his love for us? I trust we do. And then number five, he mentions his faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. This word is sometimes translated with the word truth. And the reason for that is simply the fact that what God says, you can count on it. It's true. He's faithful to his word. It's the truth. He's going to be faithful to what he says. Can't say that about a whole lot of people nowadays, it seems like, can we? So many people say one thing and don't follow through, don't keep their word, whatever it is. But God is faithful, and thus what he says is truth. And he tells Moses, this shows my glory. A couple of examples of that in Psalm 108 and verse 4, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 119 verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. God is a faithful God. And then number 6, his forgiveness in verse 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's forgiveness. Aren't you thankful for God's forgiveness? The fact that he's willing to forgive sin. Notice three things he mentions that are forgiven. Iniquity, that's a word that means something is twisted, something's not right, something's all messed up, in other words, basically. And that's really a description of us, isn't it? Transgression is a word for rebellion. We stand in rebellion against God in our natural state. And sin is the word that we're familiar with of missing the goal or missing the mark. God forgives all of those. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. God's forgiveness is part of his glory, he tells Moses. And then in verse 7, he mentions his sovereignty. And basically, I've used the word sovereignty here because verse 7 basically tells us God can choose what he wants to do. According to his nature, he can choose. Sovereignty simply means he is free to do as he chooses according to his nature. God will never choose contrary to his nature, by the way. Need to keep that in mind. This describes a gracious sovereignty, I would say. But don't think about sovereignty like the old state-in-the-wool Presbyterian guy who believed, you know, in the sovereignty of God and the predestination of everything, and one day he stumbled and fell down his steps. And as he's picking himself up at the bottom of the steps and checking for broken bones, and he was heard to mutter, well, thank God that's over with. See, that's taken God's sovereignty beyond what God intends for us to take it. God makes it clear that he will forgive, but he'll also judge the unrepentant. Romans 11:22 says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Yes, God's gracious sovereignty includes forgiveness and judgment, and that shows his glory. Now, what does all this mean to us? Let's try to draw this together and make some applications this morning. John 14:9, Jesus said, whosoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, was he talking about some physical image? I don't think so, because the Father has no physical image that I'm aware of. In fact, we're told he does not have. So he wasn't talking about some physical image. The point is, what God proclaimed to Moses as his glory are all the things that we see in Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace and long-suffering and steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiveness and sovereignty, all of those things are evident in Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice what God did with Moses once again. Remember chapter 33, verses 20 to 23, he says, I'm going to put you in this rock, in this big split in this rock, and cover you with my hand. And as our songwriters sought to capture this rock, clearly is a picture and a type of Jesus Christ, where we can find safety in the split, the cleft, the crucified, if you please, Jesus Christ. When was he cleft? When he was crucified on the cross. And it's in that place that we can see the glory of God. By the way, first hymn we sang this morning, you may have noticed, it's by Fanny Crosby. You're all aware of Fanny Crosby being blind, probably from, 6 weeks old or so, due to medical error. And she wrote that wonderful hymn about the comfort and the care that God gives and being covered with His hand. And did you realize the rest of Fanny Crosby's life story? Did you know that at age 38 she was married? And it was a marriage that, in for whatever reasons we don't know, but later in life they didn't even live together. They never divorced, but they never lived together in the last couple of decades of their lives. Did you realize that Fanny Crosby bore a child? A little girl was born after she was married, died in infancy. Something that Fanny Crosby carried with her all the rest of her life. And yet she could write these kind of hymns about the comfort and the care that God gave her. So in that position, it being in Christ, when we are in Christ, in the one who has been cleft for us, we can see the mercy and grace and long-suffering and love and faithfulness and sovereignty of God in a way you can't see it anywhere else. It's in our position in Christ that we see it. So, Exodus 34 and verse 8. What do we do when we see God's glory? What's our response to it? Well, notice how Moses responded. Moses quickly, urgently, if you please. So there's an urgency about our reaction to seeing the glory of God in His proclamation. Moses quickly, what did he do? Bowed his head towards the earth. There's surrender. There's humility. There's bowing down before this God who has proclaimed Himself. And what did he do? He worshiped. Don't think Moses had any stained glass windows on Mount Sinai. Probably not a pipe organ. None of those things that we sometimes associate with worship. But he worshiped. He ascribed to God his rightful place in his life. So three responses, three aspects of our response. Urgency in bowing down, humbling ourselves before God to worship Him as this glorious God who has proclaimed Himself. Some questions to close with. Are you in Christ by faith, trusting Him? Have you entered into that rock? If not, you really cannot see or appreciate or enjoy the glory of God. Secondly, are you seeing the glory of God and what He proclaims about Himself? When you open your Bible and begin to read about God's mercy in someone's life, does your mind automatically go to the fact, this is the glory of God? You see, we need to readjust our thinking, I think many times, about what we think of the glory of God. It's in what He proclaims. Thirdly, do we respond to God's glory as Moses did? Complete surrender and worship. And fourthly, do we respond urgently with priority as Moses did quickly? Before we close in prayer, I'm going to ask Betty to come to the organ. And in just a moment, she's going to play through one time through I Surrender All. As we bow our heads and hearts before the Lord, you know the words to the song, And I would ask all of us to respond to God's proclamation of His glory by heart, surrender, and worship as we bow quietly before Him. And then I'll close in prayer and we'll be dismissed this morning.